Well, Christmas here, we did a series on the Psalms, and I really enjoyed preaching in the series on the Psalms. When we're looking at today, what do we preach on today? I thought what I'd like to do is preach on a Psalm. When we were trying to work out the series on the Psalms before Christmas, we were trying to get a group of Psalms that covered the whole gamut of human emotion, cries from the heart, And this is one that we nearly preached on then, but didn't. And I thought, I'd like to speak on it. And then Brian Cedar, who's speaking tonight, he's going to speak on a Psalm 2. He's going to speak on Psalm 12. And he's going to talk about the theme of, is God good? Which, as he was saying to me the other day, is actually life's ultimate question. Is God good? And he wants to look at this realistically. The answer is not just immediately yes, because a lot of people look at the world today and the suffering and the pain, and they conclude God isn't good. And this is a question that we have to face a lot, actually, what other people say to us. So Brian's speaking on that tonight as we restart our evening services tonight. But this morning is Psalm 95, which we've sung a couple of times already this morning. So this is, I'll read it to you, Psalm 95 from verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness. Here your ancestors tested me. They tried me. They had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for this wonderfully joyful psalm. We thank you that it kind of exudes praise and thanksgiving. And it's a wonderful encouragement to read it and to sing it, and we pray it will inspire us this morning, Lord, but as we face a new year together. But Lord, we realize there's a very powerful warning in it as well. And we pray that you'll give us ears to heed the warning and hearts to take on board what it's saying to us. And desires, Lord, to follow you and open our hearts to you more fully, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this psalm. It's great. Does anyone else like it? I mean, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. I love that song. Why is it all the good songs were written back in the 80s? I don't know. Yeah, I know. And it's inspired so many other songs. This in the traditional Anglican service, if you go to it, I never did actually catch the tune too well, but they sing, you know, come let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us. And it goes on like this. And plain song chant, and in the traditional 1662 service, you know, they sing it every week as a reminder, both of the goodness of God and also the terrible warning that's in it. The joy, I want to talk this morning about joy. Joy is an elusive quality, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, he wrote this book, Surprised by Joy. Now, I don't know how many of you have read it. I like C.S. Lewis's books, but I found this one, it was really hard going. It's his autobiography, and yeah, we'll sing for joy later on, we'll order that. It's kind of pretty hard going, but it's the story of his life and his search for spiritual reality. And he talks about sometimes in life, regardless of the circumstances, you get overtaken by this deep sense of happiness that kind of comes out of nowhere. And it's not that you can analyze your circumstances and saying, oh, I feel this because of what's going on in my life. There's something else. And Lewis felt this was a pointer to what he called transcendence. It was a pointer that there was something beyond this world. And he was an atheist. And he was puzzled by this sense that came to him sometimes in his life. And so he set out on this quest to try and figure, what is this elusive quality that sometimes just kind of catches up on you? And he wasn't a believer. In fact, he was quite an articulate atheist. And he tells the story of how gradually, as his quest wore on, he had the sense of God closing in on him. And he says in this memorable passage in his writings that you have to picture me alone at night in my room in Oxford and the sense of God getting closer and closer to me. And then he says, one night, I knelt by my bed in prayer and in surrender. And I've got to say, at that point, I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. And then he tells how this journey went on, and one day he went for a ride in the bus in London, in a two-story bus, and he was on the upper deck. And when he got on the bus to go to the zoo, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. By the time he got to the zoo, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. It was just a mental process that he'd gone through. So both the sense of something beyond, something bigger that was closing in on him, plus his own, quite brilliant man, thinking through, finally came to the led him to the conviction that he'd become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And he said once he found Christ, he was left with this question, well, what about the joy I was looking for? What was that? And he found that, like in finding Christ, you find that almost like thrown in with it. And so joy, for a lot of people, can be a pointer to something else. But joy is a kind of an elusive thing. Sometimes, I've known times in my life where I've been somewhere and you just have the sense of being overwhelmed with a sense of joy. And this is what the psalmist is writing about here. And so we'll go through it. And he's overwhelmed with this joy for several reasons. The first one is, it's a joy for salvation. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, he writes. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Do you ever feel like that? About the wonder of salvation. And we're told here, you know, to sing about it and rejoice about it and to offer thanksgiving for it. You know, the Judeo-Christian faith is a singing faith. And this is the psalmist exhorting us to burst out in song because of the wonder of salvation. I was thinking about this week, you know, what is it that makes people burst into song? Well, sometimes it's falling in love, eh? People fall in love and they get all doughy-eyed about it and they write songs about it, you know. And some people make a lot of money writing romantic songs, imagining they're in love and thinking what it would be like and writing songs and making a lot of money. And they're one kind of song. Another sort of song is message songs. You know, someone's got a message to get out to the world, and they write a song about it. And the protest songs are like this. I heard on the radio this morning, my clock radio went off. There was someone talking about revolutionary singers in Fidel Castro's Cuba. And these guys were up in the mountain plotting to overthrow the regime. And they wrote these revolutionary songs. And here's this band, must be really old guys by now, singing these revolutionary songs about Fidel and Che Guevara. And that's, every so often there's movements come along and they write message songs. And then there's people who find God. And that causes people to write songs. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And I thought, that's about it, really. Can you think of anything else that causes people to burst out into song? Then I realized there are other songs, actually. You could call them noise songs. You know. And I think every generation thinks that the next generation's music is just noise. You know. And then I thought of some of the classic songs of my own youth. Epic songs like a bop, bop, a loo, bop, a lop, bam, boom. You know. Tutti frutti. Yeah. And I thought, what profound words. I thought maybe our generation was no different to the others, just
Why do people write this stuff? It's just noise, eh? And no, I won't sing that again. So here's this is something different. This guy is not just filling in space. He's exhorting us to sing for joy to the Lord because of the wonder of salvation. And the interesting thing about it, for the Jews, salvation is not a personal experience like it is for people who live under the new covenant. In the old covenant, they didn't know the wonder of salvation, but it was a corporate experience. They, as a community of faith, had been led through the wonder of the Exodus, and they'd seen God's great salvation experience in taking the community out of bondage and slavery, taking them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted, and they go through on dry land, and they come out the other side, and they burst into song of thanksgiving. And this was what the exhortation was in the psalm, to think of the wonder of God's salvation and to sing about it. What about you? Do you ever get overwhelmed with a sense of the wonder of grace? And think, man, I want to sing about it. I want to shout about it. That's what we're told here. Has that ever happened to you? Or did it happen a long time ago? And when people say to you now, you say, oh, I did that when I was young. Or I don't know what it is, but I've just got so much stuff on my plate these days, I can't get around to that stuff. Or maybe the classic, you know, oh, if you knew all the troubles that I've had in my life, you wouldn't be able to burst into all this sing for joy and all that stuff. I hear this stuff all the time, you know. And I must confess, sounds to me like just excuses, really. And we're told here in the Bible pretty clearly that God wants us to get out of ourselves and to shout with joy. And to sing because of the wonder of his salvation. Oh, I'm not into that myself. Well, you know, God says he wants to get into us to get into it. To get out of ourselves and our own preconceptions and our own, all the stuff that fills our life, consumes us. And to think of God and his greatness, wonder of his salvation. And that's why he sings. Then he sings because of the wonder of creation. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. You know, one of the things I think about when you see the wonders of creation is that you want to tell other people about it. Have you ever noticed that? Hey, look at that amazing mountain range. Doesn't it look amazing? You know, or hey, look at that fantastic sunset. And there's something about seeing the wonders of creation that are incomplete until you're kind of exhorting other people to share in it as well. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I owe this insight again to C.S. Lewis, if I can mention him twice this morning. And he wrote about praise. And I found it so incredibly helpful. Where he says that he says that his observation is the most healthy people in life praise the most. They praise other people and other things. And this is the psalmist seeing the wonder of creation, and he's calling on other people to join in the shouting and the acclaim. Look at how great God is. He's the creator of all this stuff. Isn't that amazing? And he makes this interesting comment. The healthy people, he says, praise the most, and the malcontents praise the least. So what are you? He says, makes this interesting comment that praise, he says, is almost inner health made audible. Oh, we're all for you. If you knew the problems I've got and difficult things going on in my life, you wouldn't be harping on like you are this morning. And how much longer are you going to go on? You know, I hear this reaction often from people, and I think this is sad. And what Lewis is saying, it's the malcontents who praise the least. Hands up those who want to be malcontented in life. You know. And no one wants to be like that, really. So how do you not be like that? You let God fill you with the wonder of his salvation and the wonder of his creation, and it lifts you out of yourself. And you think, man, I want to praise him. Some of you look unconvinced. So the psalmist, he goes on, and he says, so, because of all this, so let's worship Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. For both the wonders of creation and the joy of His salvation, we belong to Him. We're the sheep of His pasture, the flock under His care. Isn't God good? So therefore, let's join in praising Him. But hey, there's a warning. You know, so far, the first part of the psalm, because the psalm is really in two quite distinct parts. So far, it's all joy and happiness. It's great. Why would you not want to praise God? Here we are, we're looking at a new year, and we're contemplating what sort of people are we going to be in this year ahead of us, and what sort of person are you going to be? Are you going to be a person that lets the wonder of God's salvation, greatness of His creation, grasp you afresh, so that you go through this year, you go into the year, emanating joy in the lives of others, because you get out of yourself and learn how to praise the Lord? Or you're going to let all the negative stuff come in and overwhelm you? Because this is the warning in the psalm, and it's a very real warning. So we'll look at it. Don't harden your hearts, it says, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness. Here your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. What's he talking about? Well, you need to know a little bit of history to understand it. The people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and God had taken them out, led them through the Red Sea. And then we read this incident. This is from the book of Exodus, chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. That was just the name of the desert. Traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Funny thing, you know, when you get negative, you change your whole perspective of reality. I mean, it wasn't that much before that they were shouting with joy and rejoicing at the goodness of God. It's amazing, really. They knew Moses didn't bring them out to let them die of thirst, but that's what it looked like. And they let this negative stuff come over them. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled there and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The two words mean quarrel and testing. And so they named this, that's what he called the place. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now this is right after the Exodus. The Exodus was their great experience of God's salvation. This was the source of their joy. This is what David and the psalm is exhorting them to think of God's great salvation. And this was to be the source of their joy, the inspiration for their joy. It's only just happened. And they set off in the wilderness, heading towards the promised land. And things don't work out the way they expected them to work out. They found difficulties, as everyone does when you embark on the journey of following Jesus. It is a challenge. And because they don't work out, they start to mumble and groan and moan. When you grumble about something, you complain in a barely audible fashion, in a negative way, according to the dictionary I read. You grumble. And you mutter. Complain. Not that I'm coming out and saying anything. I just want to mumble, you know. I'm not happy with the way things are going. Then there's an outcome. This is the terrible warning here. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, "They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways." So I declared on oath in my anger, "They shall never enter my rest." You think, hey, this is a bit steep, isn't it? I mean, they were just having a moan. We all have a moan from time to time. What's wrong with that? You know, is God just angry, bad-tempered? It looks like it. Is that what was going on? Well, no, it wasn't. Because unfortunately, this wasn't just one occasion. This had become a pattern of life for them. This was to become a pattern of life. And it just went on and on. It wasn't an isolated incident. It became typical. It became an attitude of the heart. And finally, they get to the edge of the promised land. I mean, this isn't long after the Exodus, a month or so. They've gone across the wilderness. They're poised, ready to enter the promised land. They send in some spies to have a look. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and say, "This is fantastic. This is the land God has given to us. This is amazing. Sure, there's some other folks living there, but God has given it to us. We can go in and do this stuff." And the other people said, "Oh, no, we can't. Those guys are giants. They'll eat us if we go in there." And they'd learned over a month. They'd learned to trust their negative feelings. "We can't do that. Oh, no. Oh, no. We can't do that." And finally, in complete disbelief, they said, "We're not going into the promised land." And this is when God said, "Okay, you've made your choice. This whole generation will spend their time in the wilderness," until finally they'd all died off. Very, very, very sobering story. I find it's even more sobering because at the individual level, I've seen this story over and over again. You see, it was interesting that God actually said to them, for 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. There's a lot in the Bible about 40 years, you know. And I think that 40 years kind of gives you a perspective on things. It's like a whole generation. And my perspective on 40 years is that I've seen this story here enacted out in individuals' lives over and over and over again. And I want to tell you, it is incredibly sad. I found these years in Christian ministry to be an incredibly challenging and fulfilling experience, far beyond anything I'd ever dreamed. But it has a downside, and this is the downside, of people who begin so well and who are filled with the joy of salvation and who sing the songs of the Lord with great joy and praise the Lord. But then something happens, and what happens is that the Christian life doesn't work out the way they thought it should. Well, it never does. We're following the living God. We're not following a butler who'll come along and do what we command him to do. And it's adventure. I mean, any relationship, a human relationship, is like that. Whose marriage has ever worked out exactly according to the textbook they read before they got married? I mean, if it did, it'd be a terribly boring existence, is all I can say. That's the nature of life. And we're called to something far greater, a far greater relationship even than that, trusting the living God. And it won't work out the way you think it will at the start. In some aspects it'll be better, some aspects it'll be worse. It will be challenging. And because what I've noticed is that because people, their Christian walk with God doesn't work out exactly the way they've figured it's going to, or some other people have told them it's going to, they begin to moan and complain. And after a while, they stop singing the songs of joy. And after a while, this becomes a lifestyle. And after a while, they sort of drop out of worship altogether, and they say things like, "Oh, it doesn't do anything for me anymore. Sure, it did when I was young, but it doesn't anymore." And you know what happens? They end their days in a spiritual wilderness. You see, this passage isn't just the story of the ancient Israelite community. This could be the story of any follower. And here we are poised at the beginning of a new year. And following the Lord is not about a decision you make once, way back in the day somewhere. It's about an ongoing commitment to keep following. And as we're standing here on the edge of a new year, I think this is the challenge to us individually. What's going to shape our life? Is it going to be the story of the Israelite community, this tragic story? No wonder this psalm was written. as a powerful reminder to the believing community, you've just got to keep worshiping the Lord. You've got to keep your perspective right. You've got to keep lifting your mind out of your own worries and self-obsessions onto the greatness of God, for both his love and wonder displayed to us in both creation and redemption, and therefore we can praise him. Or are you going to let the negative stuff this year close in on you? Oh, it's all very well for him. And all of us face these choices all the time. That's at the personal level. Let me say something else. At the corporate level, this has not been our experience. The journey with you in this community here has been a wonderful experience. And it has been characterized by, you know, a journey of thanksgiving and joy and following. And it's been wonderful. It really has been a wonderful experience. It's actually been far better than Marge or I could ever have anticipated way back at the beginning, as I was saying that amazing morning down at Pioneer Stadium last month. It's far beyond anything we could have imagined. In this generation. But the biblical passage is about the next generation. And it's one thing to have had this experience corporately of following the Lord for a generation and knowing his goodness. But what about the next generation? Because you see, in the psalm, it tells a story like a whole generation died off in the wilderness. Whole generation. They had to wait till all their kids were old enough. And I just wonder, what if it happened in reverse? What if in the goodness of God, we've been able for a generation to follow God and his goodness, but another generation came and it got overwhelmed with all the negative stuff? Because it's one thing to say, hasn't God been good to us? But it's a matter of saying it over and over again, not just every day, not just every year as we've been looking about it, but every generation has got to embrace the goodness of God demonstrated to us in the wonder of salvation and the greatness of creation. And that's the challenge for us as a community of people as we head into the new year. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you that it's filled with such joy and thanksgiving, but it's also got such a hugely sobering warning too. And so as we stand here at the beginning of a new year, Lord, all of us are going to make some choices this year. And Lord, either we're going to keep on getting out of our own obsessions and opening our hearts up to offer you praise and thanksgiving for the greatness of your love. Or else we're going to let the negative stuff overwhelm our lives, as sadly happened to the Israelites. Help us not to be like that, Lord, but to keep on opening our hearts, singing with joy to the Lord for the wonder of your great salvation and the beauties of your creation, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.